talk is by Dennis O'Lamoro, The Fall and Natural Evil, Revisiting the Hermeneutics and Historicity of Genesis 3.
Thanks very much, George. The majority of Christians throughout history have believed that the events in the Garden of Eden are historical and they led to the introduction of natural evil to the world. This notion is often termed the doctrine of the cosmic fall. Not only due to Adam and Eve falling into sin, but the creation was dramatically changed after the entrance of sin. God launched decay, suffering, and death upon the cosmos and judgment of human transgression. However, the biblical evidence supporting this traditional view comes from the Apostle Paul. Looking back to Genesis 3 and Adam's rebellion, he states in Romans 5:12 that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men without sin. The Apostle later asserts in Romans 8:20-22 that the creation was subjected to frustration, and since then has been growing, has been beginning to childbirth, and he used to be in bondage to the day. The causal connection between sin and death is further supported by Paul's juxtaposing Jesus or Adam's death with that of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:21 states, since death came to a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes to a man. For in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. The body resurrection of our Lord is a non-negotiable team of the historic Christian faith, with one eye embraced, though in palpitation. And consistency seems to indicate that 1 Corinthians 15 calls the body of death a historical person named Adam. However, our generation, a number of Christians, have recognized that the evolutionary science is falsified by belief in the cosmic fall. Day, death, and suffering predate humans, the current humans, by hundreds of millions of years. In a chapter entitled Animal Planning, from his classic work, The Problem Plan, C.S. Lewis argues the origin of animal suffering could be traced by earlier generations to the fall of man. The whole world was infected by the uncreating rebellion of Adam. Continuing now, this is not possible. We have good reason to believe that the animals existed long before man. Carnivorousness evolved in tails of older than man, all of some sort of inconsistency with my heart. I think that's the standard vertebrates of outlining the record off the record. Of course, being a former dentist, I cannot give a presentation of offering at least one impression. The saber-toothed tiger smiled on for Dallas, and this is a cast of its canine tooth, and I assure you it does a wonderful job of settling down undergraduate students at the beginning of the class. Its design, I think, but Davey's asking in the word intelligent, just to start the rhetoric. It's intelligently designed from ripping open the carotid and jugular and windpipe meant for punching through the inner muscles for decompressing the lungs. Smilodon has marvelous pronouncer, just like an actually pointed out by the red arrows. This is a dentition that's built to slash and eat your flesh, not to chew on broccoli or suck on oranges. Saber-toothed cats appeared about 2.5 million years ago. This is about the time Homo habilis, making first time tools and using these to cut flesh and crush bones primarily. I suspect this group of humans sucked on oranges because it probably had the vitamins and pseudogenes that we have inherited. So, Lewis is right. It never predates human existence. The solution to this problem between scripture and science was the plot to quote an evil angelic being who had already been at work for ill in the material universe and who, quote, corrupted the animal creation before man appeared. Of course, there are a variety of Christian approaches to the issue of the cosmic fall. Let me summarize three of them quite quickly. The Younger Creations by Henry Morse. Than the traditional view, and simply deny that decay, suffering, and death precede humanity and sin. However, the fossil record, prediction of this origin's position does not come close to the scientific evidence. The fossil record of any field whatsoever finds humans at the very top of the geological strata, falsifying the causal connection between human sin and natural evil. Progressive creationists like Hugh Ross claim that Romans 5 quotes address spiritual death, and that Adam died spiritually in the Garden of Eden. So when he states that when it comes to 1 Corinthians 15, must refer to spiritual death rather than physical death. But the context of divine judgment upon Adam is not spiritual death in Genesis 3:19, because dust you are, and to dust you shall return. No need for the physical death. find their others today and focus on scriptural passages. They're wonderful celebrations to make your life in Joel 38 through 9, Psalms 104 and 145. Yet this coach I've found is silent with regards to Roman 8 and human creation beings, the frustration of humanly growing and in bondage to decay. I'd like to suggest another approach to this challenging issue of the relationship between humans and the origin of natural evil. Will unfold in three parts. First, I will challenge concordism, the notion held by a majority of Christians the Bible features inerrant scientific statements which were revealed by the Holy Spirit generations prior to the discovery of science. Next, I'll attempt to define the literary noun of Genesis 1-11 in less than 5 minutes with black language, and finally, I'll examine Romans 5-8, 1 Corinthians 15, related to previous points. C.S. Lewis is again a helpful starting point. He mitigates the conflict between scripture and science and the origin of natural evil by appealing to the kenosis of Jesus. Echoing the kenotic hymn in Philippians 2, Lewis writes, "It might be argued that when Jesus emptied himself of glory, he also humbled himself to share as a man the current superstitions of his time." Lewis then notes, "If our Lord had committed himself to many scientific historical statements which we knew to be untrue, this would not disturb my faith in his deity." In this way, conflicts between scripture and science are ultimately incidental because the Bible is accommodated at the human level. Yet Lewis is not completely free from concordism. His thesis of an evil angelic being who goes around corrupting the creation is still rooted in his hermeneutical assumption. Using the M word, which of course is the unpardonable hermeneutical sin for evangelicals, or myth, Lewis concludes, after all, our mythology may be much nearer to the literal truth than we suppose. In other words, though Lewis identifies the mythological aspect of scripture, nevertheless attributes it a concordant reality, stated specifically as the kind of corruption of the beasts and being scientific and historical fact. No doubt about it, concordance is hard to shake. It's resulted in the epistemological categories of appearance and correspondence. God is the creator of the book of his works and the author of the book of his words. Concordism is a reasonable expectation, and most Christians throughout history have been concordances. Take, for example, Martin Luther in his frontispiece of his 1534 translation of the Bible. The post-artistic license is evidence, such as the size of Adam and Eve compared to the earth. The geocentrism is clear, and it's indisputable in Luther's 1536 lectures on Genesis, where he argues, "Scripture simply states the moon, sun, and stars are placed in the firmament of the heaven, below and above which are the waters. The bodies of the stars, like the sun, are round and fastened to the firmament like bulbs of fire." Now here's the one highlight. We Christians must be different from the philosophers, meaning the natural philosophers, and we use the term scientists today in the way we think about the process of things. And if some are beyond our comprehension, like those of the old poets concerning the water above the heavens, and the sea of water being held up at it, we must believe in them rather than wickedly deny them or presumptuously interpret them in conformity to our understanding. Now, I doubt there's a Christian here today who thinks himself or herself as being wicked or presumptuous for not believing in Luther's geocentrism. But the lesson from history I want to underline is this. Biblical hermeneutics throughout the ages has been entrenched in concordism, and it's obvious that it has failed, as in the case of astronomy. I believe the time has come to introduce a non-concordist approach to reading scripture. Let's use the wonderful kenotic hymn to set a possible precedent. In Philippians 2:10, Paul states that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Clearly, Paul is using the science of his day, the three-tiered universe, in order to reveal the message of faith that Jesus is Lord. Of course, the understanding of the structure of the world, this understanding of the structure of the world, is based on a phenomenological perspective. And here's where a subtle distinction needs to be made between an ancient phenomenological perspective and our modern phenomenological perspective, because Christians tend to conflate these. For the ancients, what the ancients saw with their naked eyes, they believed was actual. For them, the sun literally and actually moved across the sky daily. As far as whatever, so this is the Galileo pair, right? The 17th century, most believed the earth was stationary. In contrast, what we see with our eyes, we understand the only appearance. Thanks to scientific instruments, we understand the daily movement of the sun's only visual effect due to the earth's rotation. Thus, science in the scriptures and ancient science, in order to reveal spiritual truths as effectively as possible to biblical writers, the Holy Spirit used an ancient phenomenological perspective of nature. That is, instead of confusing or distracting them and their readers with modern scientific concepts, the Lord descended to their level and employed the science of the day. Similar to the message in the Kenotic hymn, the Creator humbled himself to the use of ancient human ideas about nature in the revelatory process. Therefore, the precedent I'm suggesting in passages in Scripture referring to this world feature both a message of faith and an incident of ancient science. I'll call this a message incident principle. Biblical inerrancy and fallibility, and I'm happy to use those words, rests with the divine theology and not the state which referring to nature. Consequently, 21st Christians must not conflate or separate the message from its incidental vessel in order to drink the living waters. Here's my shameless search for shameful. I was confused this expression. 5 minutes Sabbath defining the literary down of Genesis 1-11. For the sake of argument, I would simply assume that history begins roughly around Genesis 12 with Abraham and his family. Now, I know it's more complicated than this. For example, I dealt with the Moabites and the Ammonites, originated from Lot's daughters, as stated in Genesis 19. The egregious sin of daughters bedding their incredibly drunk father is Hebrew political polemic against neighboring enemies. Nevertheless, I see two significant features in Genesis 1-11, recycled ancient theories through motifs and through redacted written sources. As I examine the origin accounts of other origin accounts throughout the world, four basic motifs often appear. These include the noble creation, the quick and complete fashion of the universe and life, including at many times the first man and woman, the loss of ill date, the corruption of the initial harmony in the world, the continuing effects of this event to the present, great flood, the destruction of life and survival of few, including fossils and animals, and both the tribal formation, the origin of people from a single founding individual. Now, I want to qualify, it's necessary to underline that not all four motifs are always explicit or present, and the details vary between them dramatically. Nevertheless, my use and focus on these motifs and parallels to Genesis 1-11 are clear. It must be underlined that though the ancient motifs of the origins account are often seen as symbolic figure of our world today, they were not simply like fantasy or literary license back then. These motifs were central scientific and historical paradigms of the day. In attempting to understand the being of the world and the community, ancient peoples not only look back, but as retrospection, but they also retrojected, that is, cast back the present categories and experiences in the past. For example, they noticed that through animal and plant reproduction, life arose quick, relatively quickly, and structurally complete. As well, the ancients fashioned objects with their own hands. Thus, in order to understand origins, they retrojected these everyday phenomena and conceptualized a noble view of creation. Some envisioned gods mating, giving birth to different parts of the world. Others believed in living organisms arose from Mother Earth, and several thought life was fashioned in the dirt, in the hands of gods or a god, and yes, you know exactly what I'm thinking about, like man, Adam. Considering when these notions conceived, they were very logical reconstructions of the past. Many origins accounts also include the great calamity that led to the loss of an original Adamic age. Something went drastically wrong in the effects of this event and told impact people in the world negatively in the present. The harsh realities like suffering, death, and an explanation would be theological. The general revelation of right and wrong inscribed in the human heart is stated in Romans 2, that many ancient peoples conceptualized that gods, angered by their misbehavior, had launched their fury upon the world in distant past. Such an idea made sense by retrojecting the terror and destruction produced by meteorological phenomena, like thunder and lightning, flash floods, violent winds, along with the belief that these were judgmental interventionistic acts of heavenly beings or being just above the earth and heaven. In a number of creation accounts, the sins and failings of humans are the cause of divine wrath that can also be attributed to a trickster or a negative evil force. And yes, once more, you know exactly who and what I'm thinking about. Adam and the cosmic fall. It's important to underline the motifs in the ancient Greek world, or the ancient Greek accounts, were conceived well before the Hebrews became a people. Earliest archaeological evidence for Israel is a reference to by an Egyptian pharaoh about 1200 BC. The literate late nations have been in existence in Mesopotamia and Egypt since about 3000 BC, and written records reveal that most of the motifs found in Genesis 1-11 were established by 1500 BC. Israel had undoubtedly been exposed to these scientific and historical paradigms of the day since their origins in Mesopotamia, Abraham, and Ur, and she had once lived in Egypt, Jacob, and his descendants, and Moses, Moses writing the reports of the Egyptian pharaoh, as well as traveling trade between these two cradles of civilization, certainly spread among the chiefs, both to Europe, Palestine, both in oral and written form. Therefore, God's chosen people arose in a world with no creation, lost it in the days, with fundamental facts of history and science. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this paradigm confounds the mundane theology and is replaced by spiritual truths. The universe of God's creation, is very good. The only humanity is created in God, only humanity is simple. God chose human simpleness, and God chose us to bless the entire world. In other words, God accommodated the 11th ancient Hebrews using the motifs of the day as an incidental scientific and historical framework to reveal the inherent message of faith. In particular, the historical statements of Genesis 1:11 can now be understood in the light of the message incident principle. The incidental ancient motifs, like the noble creation, the law of the day, deliver an errant and valid message. To be more specific, and yes, quite controversial, the historicity of Adam and the cosmic fall are ultimately rooted in ancient theories from origins motifs. And to be even more precise, and now maybe even a little bit more controversial than one, Adam never existed and there never was a cosmic fall. Once more, 21st century Christians do not conflate or separate the message from its incidental vessel. Redacted sources. As the ancient Hebrews became literate, broke down the oral traditions, producing a record of their beliefs and values that defined it, that defined their and united their community, a variety of documents undoubtedly emerged at first, since varying oral accounts are common in pre-literate societies. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the written sources were selected, organized, and edited into what became Genesis 1:11, this known process of action. Biblical scholars have long recognized that Genesis 1:11 features two basic sources: passages with different style, terminology, and content, point distinct authors, usually they were priestly analogous. The details of this process are not important to my argument. Suffice to say that Genesis 1:11 is a common work. The reason for my introducing this notion of redaction point to reveal an intellectual tension I find in Scripture regarding the character of the creation. On the one hand, the created world is stated as very good in Genesis 1. It is celebrated in Job 38 and 39 in Psalms 104 and 105, and it declares the glory of God, my favorite psalm of love, Psalm 19. But on the other hand, the creation is cursed by God in Genesis 3:17 and Romans 8. It's been groaning in the pains of childbirth and continues to be in bondage to decay. What are we to make of these seemingly conflicting statements in the Word of God? First, when we put down the word, the Hebrew word arar, which is translated curse, etymologically, the word carries the nuances of to bind and to snare. In particular, to bind, God purpose rendering something powerless, abandoning from a previous state of condition. Therefore, when God said to Adam in Genesis 3:19, curse is the ground because of you, he was binding it from its original fruitfulness of the idyllic age, condemning Adam's delight with influence by labor. Moreover, matching nuances are certainly associated with the word curse in ancient Eastern literature, and this is where I first tripped up in dealing with this term. I assume that God's cursing the ground changed its ontological status, that is, its ultimate character. But in the Old Testament, curses are relational, and they're made connected with moral and ethical obligations of God and neighbor. In the case of Adam, sin changed the relationship with God, and cursing the ground was ultimately incidental to this foundational shift in how humans relate to the Creator. Thus, the term curse, I find, is not ontological, rather it's phenomenological, and indeed it reflects a fact about the physical reality. The world is a tough place to live in. We have many ancillary features we struggle to survive in. This tension between a very good world and being cursed can be viewed in the light, in a new light. The priestly author, who composed Genesis 1, reveals the ontological status of the creation in verse 31. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. The cursing of the earth in Genesis 3 does not change the metaphysical state. The cursing of the earth in Genesis 3, the cursing of the earth in Genesis 3 does not change this metaphysical state. Consequently, the affirmations and celebrations of nature in Job and the Psalms are consistent with the inspired revelation of the first creation account. In contrast, the Yahweh's thought in Genesis 3 uses a phenomenological perspective of nature that is bound to decay, suffering, and death as an incidental death in order to reveal the most important message of faith is God judges us for our sins. The differences between the priestly and the Yahweh's creation accounts should not be seen as a conflict, but rather as a dynamic and physical intellectual tension. It has long been noted in Genesis 1, God pictures regal transcendent heavenly, while in Genesis 3, the Lord depicts the Lord as a personal human and earthly, foreshadowing Father in heaven and the incarnate Son on earth. Similarly, an evolutionary creation can be believed as ontologically very good in declaring God's glory, and at the same time acknowledged in ontologically the world in which it survived natural selection. Well, let's see if I can put these two notions into one context.
Last 10 years, I've publicly testified to the reality of Jesus Christ in my life, and I have attempted to back biological evolution.
The question that always arises in my lecture is, how do I approach Genesis 5 to 8 and 1 Corinthians 15? It's a terrific question, and it speaks to the love and concern Christians have for the Word of God. Let me make three qualifications and propose an answer. First, the Apostle Paul was a first century man. He should not be surprised by that first century understanding of the natural world and its origins. The preaching of the University of Connecticut can confirm this fact. Thus, Paul had an ancient understanding of astronomy, since he argued that he had an ancient understanding of biology specifically, for the noble creation of life, including human life. Second, Paul believed that Adam was the real person of history as every other being in the first century. However, the apostles' belief does not confer historicity to Adam. Many Christians use this argument. But if they're going to be consistent, then they've got to start arguing that Paul, since Paul believes in the creature of the universe, the actual structure of our cosmos, then must not be here. And I don't even want to do this. And finally, the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly present in Romans 5 to 8, 1 Corinthians 15. The opening verse of the latter explicit. Paul states the gospel has been preached to Corinthians, and by this gospel they are saved. But this is where it gets very challenging and confusing. The gospel is seamlessly interwoven with Paul's message, with Paul's scientific and historical categories, rendering the gospel message susceptible to conflation with incidental features in Scripture. Therefore, since we live in a post-anti-evolutionary world, we must separate the many inerrant messages of faith in Romans and 1 Corinthians from the incidental ancient science and ancient history. And I believe that Christians already do this intuitively, for we know that the foundations of our faith are that humans are sinful, God judges sin, Jesus died for our sin, Jesus literally rose from the dead, and that we enjoy the hope of eternal life. Most may not recognize the historicity of Adam and caused to fall or ultimately rooted in ancient Greek symbologies, but they drink deeply from the living waters contained in these ancient vessels. To repeat my mantra, Semitic third and final time, 21st century Christians must not conflate, but separate the message from its incidental ancient science and ancient history. Okay, conclusions. So here are my conclusions, and I apologize if they come off a bit blunt. No Adam, no cosmic call, but more importantly, no problem for faith. Adam and the cosmic call are rooted in incidental ancient Near Eastern motifs. They're vessels that deliver life-changing messages of faith. As you have noted throughout this paper, I've been deeply impacted by that wonderful kenotic hymn in Philippians 2. I view the scripture through an incarnational hermeneutic. And, the way the old pagan flag a little bit here, and as Clark Kinnock in his book, The Scriptural Principle, says, I think he best summarizes the way I approach it, as the Logos was in flesh in the life of Jesus, so God's Word is in letter in the script of the Bible. In both cases, there's some kind of mysterious union of the divine and the human, though of course not at the same time, but in each case, both the divine and the human are truly present. Thank you very much.
Then, as you've established, the contemporary science is kind of the baseline of reality in the physical world. You said you sort of assumed Genesis 12 on as history. What hermeneutic do we have that allows us to do that? Because surely lots of events in the Exodus story, lots of events in the prophetic story, and lots of events in the Gospels are ancient science by one means. How do we know the difference?
You got me, Terry, and you notice I dived out of that one. Didn't want to open that can of worms. I think one way of looking at theology is sort of take the parallel, the analogy over medicine, and you know how many subspecialties they are. I'm comfortable up to Genesis 12. But that's not to say I'm not aware of what's going on, and I think people like Ian Provine and his wonderful commentary on the history
of Israel as providing another member of it. I think one of the fears we have, and I think this is also a function of our culture, we want sort of one size fits all everything. You can't do a one size fits all hermeneutic throughout the scriptures, and so we're just going to, and I think this is just straight literary theory. We respect the genre, and we're going to deal the genre for what it is. So when I look at Genesis 1 to 11, I see, and how am I going to impact it? Well, go read Anet and the ancient literature, and you're going to see the parallels coming. But radically different. The Word of God, the theology that comes through Genesis 1 to 11 sticks out like a really sore thumb compared to the other. And that's not to disrespect, but much different. And I'll say it's always good to respect.
Over here.
I wonder if I could ask you to think about a slightly different route from Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 to 8. It's a more functional way of doing it. I wonder, for example, if the early chapters of Genesis form some functional method of prologue to Israel's entry into the promised land. Land claim of building until the Exodus chapter 3, pairing with creation, like, for example, the Leviticus chapter 25, the failure of God's people to care for creation, Isaiah 24, with all the echoes of the language of Genesis chapter 3, and then you go to Romans chapters 5 to 8. If you look at it in that sort of functional and historical way, whether your analysis of Romans 5 to 8 looks slightly different.
Well, I think I'm following, I can go there. The reason I end up where I end up is simply because I'm reading this ancient Jerusalem literature at the time these categories are being formed. And I keep seeing these motifs over and over again. And I'm trapped within those motifs. I mean, that's my ability to get. But what you suggested, I think, is a reasonable possibility. Yeah. Thank you.
A slightly different topic from what you were talking about. You were talking about the fact that Paul interpreted things in the language of God in his time. How do you interpret the story of Jonah in a very way? Because Jesus talked about that.
Well, I would say when I look at passages like that, when Jesus talks about Adam and Eve, it's not a context. The discussion is not one with regards to historicity. These categories are assumed within the audience he's dealing with. So really, we're going after the message of faith, in other words, the theology, as opposed to the issue of historicity. And when I think of, say, Adam, when he refers to Adam and Eve, I mean, it's a context with regards to marriage. And so it's not that they're debating over the word hard and fast, Eve or Adam. That's what they all believe. So really, that comes back to my second point, the issue of conferment. We tend to think that because Jesus or the story of Jonah is used in the scripture, that confers historicity. Now, I can see how that can be done, but I don't think it's necessary. So my message incident principle would be applied to that. Remove the message of faith, because that's what I think Jesus was dealing with, as opposed to dealing with incidental ancient history. Now, personally, when I look at that, I think that literature is a lot more clever than a lot of people might think. I think it's a genius literary scholar who put that together and is almost winking at it. This is a story, as opposed to a historical event. But then that is a decision you make in terms of affirmative to the publishing book.
You've raised many questions for me, and I put an idea that you take, put the scientific evidences or findings that give them too much prominence. You say evolutionary science falsifies the view of the cosmic law. I mean, you certainly know too that there is the framework within that science works, and there is nothing like falsification in the sense that it is really 100% falsified. You always have the premises that things work the same ways in the back of the history as they work right now, and it's like all of the framework which on which the scientific findings are set on are always the restricting limits of this. And also, you say that or you presented that the biblical consensus with respect to the statistic and priestly sources is pretty no consensus in that sense that there are these sources there. There's certainly redaction of a lot of material, but really sorting out these things, I don't think that there is really this clear sense. And the major problem, somebody raised the two questions.
Let me give you two questions. Okay. You're really opening up an enormous number of responses. First, with regards to the qualification. I'll take your criticisms to the good criticism. I'm thinking of comparative qualifications. But here's my experience. I mean, I'm a food specialist. I have yet to see human deep down fossil records, bottom fossil records. Indeed, as a younger creationist world, we should find a deep with each and every creature. But that comes to that, we should have all sorts of them, and you know the deep don't float, so they should be underneath Noah's flesh. It doesn't come close. So with regard to that, and so I'll keep the door open. Find me a human tooth in the cave, and I'll identify it for you, and we will literally turn all the science upside down. But I wouldn't hold my breath on for that. Two, with regard to reaction, it becomes a question of whether people have done reaction. I would simply suggest go to the flood account, split the J's from the Old Testament commentary, split the J's from the B's, put them back together. If indeed there was a redaction going on, they should make coherent stories. And indeed they do. Then you take the P flood and the J flood, go compare it to the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see it's the same language being recycled. So redaction personally has no problem for one's faith. All it does is say, this is how the Holy Spirit did it.